All right, well, today we are continuing our study in Exodus. This is only the fourth week, but we're making some progress. I'm kind of like Pastor Reimers, realizing I couldn't get through all the whole message this morning. I'm going to be surprised if I can get through the book of Exodus in 6 months. Anyway, however long it takes. So we're going to see today that deliverance from Egyptian bondage here shows that God can keep his promises. Just like a kind of a continuation of today's message, God promised that he would send Christ back. Christ would come again, return to earth and set up his kingdom. And he's going to do that, even though a lot of time has passed. It was 400 years for the Israelites. It's over 2,000 now for us. Doesn't matter how much time has passed. All right, let's just real quickly see just a little review here, especially for those of you who are new with us this morning. We've seen so far in our study that basically God uses three means in the book of Exodus to communicate himself to mankind so that we would come to know him. And that's the big concept in Exodus, knowing God. It's an experiential knowledge. It's not just a surface knowledge of something you can learn about in your head in 15 minutes. It's the kind of knowledge that is relationally based, and it takes a long time to develop that knowledge. Here now we are seeing that Moses spent the first 80 years of his life getting ready for one event that we're going to talk about today. 80 years. I'm still, 13 years away from 80, so I've got a long ways to go. And Moses was just getting going, wish I had undiminished strength at 80. I probably won't, but I hope I do. My Strava cycling page says, I'm trying to kick old age 1 mile at a time. But I don't know. I have a sneaking suspicion it's going to catch up with me. So that's deliverance. Then we're going to talk about how special revelation, that is the law, communicates a knowledge of him. And then finally, we're going to look at his personal presence, how his personal presence with his people through the tabernacle was teaching them things about himself. All right, first week of this, we saw that deliverance proves God cares about our suffering. Do we suffer? Oh, yes, we do. Second, last week, deliverance proves that God uses human agents in this deliverance. And so we're going to talk a lot about Moses. And then, of course, today it shows that God keeps his promises. And the first reason why he can do that is because he's holy. All right, we're going to see some more of this as we go through chapter 3. We're not going to get through the entire chapter today. There'd be no way we could do it. All right, so what is God's holiness? I like to put it this way. He's dangerous, very dangerous. To stand before him is life-threatening, probably life-ending. That's dangerous. What do you know that's dangerous on a scale like that? Yet, he's caring. He's compassionate. He wants to draw us into a personal relationship with himself. This is astounding. And our infinite God, because his character is infinite, and that's all about what holiness is, it's the infinitude of God's incomparable perfections. This is now has room for a relationship with us. not just any relationship. We have to approach him the correct way, through the correct means. But nonetheless, he desires a relationship with us. All right, let's take a look now in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, you'll notice Reuel has a different name now, Jethro. This is not uncommon in the ancient world. Many times people would have different names. You can look at them, I suppose, as like modern nicknames. My given name is John. My middle name is Randolph. My nickname is Randy. So, people who knew me, from the time I came here to Greenville, know me as Randy. People who know me back in upstate New York, where I'm from, know me as John. And it gets kind of confusing every once in a while. Okay, well, this is the way it is here with Jethro. Also, his name is Reuel. Now, where is this Horeb, the mountain of God, on the west side of the wilderness of Midian? If it were essential, we would know exactly where it is, okay? But it must not be essential that we know precisely where this is, because as I've studied it all out, to tell you the honest truth, I can't figure it out. There's too much uncertainty about it over the years. There was a guy whose last name is Kornacki. How many of you have ever read his book on the location of Mount Horeb or Sinai? Okay, what do you think about it, George? It's really hard to know. Okay, so he thinks he found Mount Sinai, and it's even black on the top still. After 3,400 years, it's still burned on the top. And he found 12 stone pillars at the base of this place called Jebel el-Lawz, and it's in modern-day Saudi Arabia, right across the Red Sea from southern Sinai Peninsula. And so Israel would have crossed the Red Sea, where it's pretty deep, like real deep. And so could that be the place? Sure could. But of course the location of Mount Sinai is traditionally at the monastery of St. Catherine, and that's on the Sinai Peninsula down south. And then, of course, some people, not content with these two possibilities, have a third possibility, that it's up north between the delta region of Egypt and Israel proper. I really don't know. So, like I say, if it was really crucial, we'd know exactly where it is, but we don't. All right? The angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 2 says, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, notice, God appears to Moses as the angel of the Lord. Now, in this Hebrew construction, X of Y, angel is right next to Lord. And so angel is what we call in construct to Lord, which is the absolute. And the way it's stated, this can't be an angel of the Lord. That's grammatically improper. It has to be the angel of Yahweh. All right? So this is a particular one. Well, you say, which one is it? We're about to find out, I think, and you will be persuaded, I hope. All right, so what does this phrase mean here? Both Douglas Stewart and Desmond Alexander, both commentators on the book of Exodus, are sure that this is called technically a genitive of apposition. you say, okay, look, Yeagley, we haven't had, you know, SOT 601. What in the world is a genitive of apposition? And the answer is that basically the noun X is identical to the noun Y. They're saying the same thing. This would be the angel who is Yahweh. That's the significance of this. All right, and so I agree totally with this, that when Moses stood face to face with the angel of Yahweh, he was standing in the presence of our Savior in a pre-incarnate form. In this case, the form of a flame of fire. We're going to talk about the significance of that too. Now, an example of this, we've already seen it as we've gone through the book of Genesis. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 16. This is the account of Hagar. And she's gone out into the wilderness as she's had a tough time with Sarah. Sarah is giving her a real hard time. Okay, so in verses 7 through 14, look what this text says. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Of course, the angel knew that, but she answers, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, who can make promises like that? Well, that's just the same kind of promise the Lord himself made to Abraham. And so now that promise is being made by the angel who is Yahweh to Hagar. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He's speaking, sometimes it seems, by his own authority, and yet sometimes he seems to distance himself from Yahweh. Notice he doesn't say, because I have listened to your affliction. He says, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. All right, so this is commonplace with every manifestation of the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and there are 48 of them. We're just looking at one in a book where we've already studied it. Okay, so basically what this means here is that somehow this is Yahweh himself, yet somehow he's distinct from Yahweh. How do we as New Testament believers explain a phenomenon like that? Pretty easy for us. Was it so easy for Hagar? Was it easy for Moses? But of course, from our standpoint, we clearly understand that our Savior is God himself. Yet he is a distinct person within the Trinity. Did all Old Testament believers understand this truth? Of course not. But we can see it as we look back. All right, so what else does the angel of the Lord tell Hagar? She says this, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So note this in verse 13. So she, that is Hagar, called the name of the Lord, called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly have I seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahayi Royi. All right, this is a well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So here it is. The angel appears to Hagar. Hagar is amazed that she's still alive after this encounter, as is every single person who has an encounter with the angel of Yahweh. Amazed, how can I still be alive and have seen God face to face? Why is that, do you think? Anybody? Why can people see pre-incarnate appearances of Christ and still be alive afterwards? Here's Moses sitting in the tent, in the door of his tent, in the heat of the day, and he looks, and here come two angels and Yahweh himself. And they come up, and he says, hang on, I'll get Sarah to make us a meal. And Sarah quickly prepares a meal, and they sit down, and they eat it with Abraham. He doesn't die. But that's the Lord himself having a fellowship meal with Abraham. How is this? It's because whenever somebody sees God, they see Christ, either in his pre-incarnate form or in his incarnation, where his deity was veiled in a human body, and he can not only just appear but live with us, and everything he says and does is everything the Father wanted him to say and do. And he lived a sinless life for us. And then the most incredibly sublime truth that ever went through human synapses is this. This one who died for us is Yahweh himself, the second person of the Trinity. Try to understand that. Try to ever get over that. It's astounding. All right, well, we could spend a lot of time there, but we have to move on. This messenger, who is Yahweh, appears now to Moses in a flame of fire. Now, can you imagine what kind of awesome experience that would be for Moses? How do you like encounters with flames of fire? You know, when the fire's in the fireplace, I've got gas logs. They sit in my fireplace. I turn them on. I regulate how high the flame's going to be. It's nice and safe in that fireplace. But what happens if something happened like happened to one of my friends one time who had a wood stove, and that flame of fire caught the creosote on fire in his chimney, and it burned his whole house down? Well, suddenly, a flame of fire is not a comfortable kind of thing. It's dangerous. And that's why I say the angel of the Lord is dangerous. Flames of fire can get quickly out of hand and burn you to death. What an awesome experience this was for Moses. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." With reverence and awe. Do you get a sense that modern evangelical Christianity has largely lost this aspect of worship? And at any given time, you and I are likewise very prone to get so familiar with our relationship with God that we just hurriedly come into his presence, say in prayer. Or we quickly grab the scriptures off the table and just say, "Well, okay, I wonder what I'm going to find today," and we don't have much of an anticipation at all. We're used to it. We're so used to it. Take it just for granted. we're in desperate shape as well in losing the awe and the reverence our God deserves. Go to lots of different churches here in Greenville, in the area. There's one not too far from us. You know, turn right out of the parking lot, go down to, 14 or Batesville, I don't remember. Turn right, and this particular place is there, not very far down the road. And I've never been there, but I understand they'll rock your socks off, okay? Better be ready for a high decibel, high energy entertainment venue. That used to be a fundamental Baptist church down on Augusta here in Greenville. That used to be pastored by an individual who had one of the best song services in all the world, led by Frank Garlock. I have multiple dozens of friends who used to go there to church. And now, where's the reverence and awe in a rock concert? You want to tell me that? Our God is a consuming fire. You don't trifle with Him. Those who trifle with God discover that He may choose horrific judgment as a consequence of his trifling. Just didn't take God seriously. Thought maybe that worship was all about myself. Well, Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 and 28 to 35, ought to show us once for all that you don't trifle with the Word of God. You don't trifle with what it is to serve Him, how we serve Him acceptably with reverence and awe. And what happened when Korah got up on his high horse and he thinks, you know, this Moses, well, he's not the only one that the Lord's called to be a leader. Why, I ought to be the leader too. And so he got into a rebellion against God's proper order in the priesthood. And what happened to him? Well, the earth swallowed him up and his family. And then the 250 other Levites who were there with their censers got incinerated. So there was, I don't know, nothing left of them, or maybe a small pile of ashes. And their censers weren't burned up. So Moses gathered those up and they used them later in the tabernacle. God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire that did not depend on any fuel to support it because the bush was not burned. Now, what kind of bush is this? Well, this is a senna. This is just a very, it's only the words very used, are used very infrequently in the Old Testament. It's probably something like what's called today cassia senna. It's a little thorn bush, the kind of thing that you would expect would burn up very, very quickly. How many of you have ever had a fire out in the backyard, or you've been camping and you've thrown thorn branches on a fire? Anybody ever do that? How long do they last, Ed? Not very long. They burn up so fast to make your hair stand on end. It's pretty spectacular while they do burn up, but they don't last long. But not this bush, not this little thorn bush. It just burns massively, and it doesn't suffer any damage at all. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There they are, they're in there, they're enjoying the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, hey, what's going on here? Why aren't these guys getting burned up? This is incredible. Not only that, but there's a fourth person in there. He looks like the Son of God. Wow. That's a miracle. And obviously, of course, Moses didn't know about Daniel's friends, but he does turn aside because he's fascinated by this bush that won't burn up. All right, now, this is kind of a difficult question. I thought about this question for a long time during the week. Now that I'm retired, I get to put probably 30 hours a week into preparing for Sunday school. Isn't that great? I've always wanted to do that. Now I get to do it. Before I retired, I had to hurry my Sunday school lesson, and I didn't have adequate cognitive meditative time. You know how this goes, Brian? Brian's nodding his head. Yes, this is how this goes. You have to get it done. You have to do it quickly. Not anymore. So I had lots of time to think about this. Let's see if somebody can come up with what I thought. What's the symbolism of this bush that doesn't get burned up by this flame of fire? Ah, Mark's got a quick answer.
Well, first of all, I want to say that your 30 hours also gives you a chance to talk to Linda about it.
She's the one who really helps me with my interpretation.
So isn't the unquenchable fire a symbol of the Holy Spirit?
Sure is. So what's the symbol of the bush? Me and thee and Moses. This is what God's going to do. He is going to put his spirit, although this is not anywhere designated as the spirit, but I think from our perspective, we can see this is going to be God's spirit, active, powerful, illuminating, purifying. After all, he is the Holy Spirit. All right? This is going to be residing now in a human body that ought to burn up. Have you ever thought about what it is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's something we take for granted that we ought not to. Yes?
Another miracle.
It is a miracle. It really is. But we get so used to this New Testament concept that we are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, that we begin to say, oh yeah, yeah, I know that. I've known that for 60 years. Or some of you, longer than that. Peggy, how many years have you known you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit?
I was saved when I was 21, and I'm almost 89.
All right, look at that. I think she may get the reward for the longest one who knows that truth. That is the most astounding, miraculous, comforting, and yet at the same time, upsetting truth you can think of. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is holy, and he wants to purify us. And when we're not with the program, what does that do? There's a term in the New Testament Paul uses to describe what that does to the Holy Spirit. It grieves him. It grieves him. So, what does Yahweh say to Moses? Moses! Moses! Well, is Moses hard of hearing? Why was it one time good enough? Well, the repetition of Moses' name shows that God has affection for him. He loves him and has a plan for what Moses is going to do in his will. All right? This happens multiple times during the Old Testament with people who have a relationship with God. For instance, here's Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. Abraham's just about to plunge the knife into his son, Isaac. And what does the Lord say to Abraham? Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the lad. Now I know you fear me. Oh, all right. There's the fear of the Lord going along with the Lord's verbal assurance. Abraham, I love you. I love Isaac too much to let you go through this. And to make double sure that Abraham doesn't kill Isaac, he says, Abraham, Abraham. Now, another example, and then we'll be done with this, but another example is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel's just a kid, and he's never heard the Lord call his name before. And this happens several times during the course of the evening until finally we get to verses 10 and 11. And the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli's told him, you know, I didn't call you. That must be the Lord calling you. So Samuel says, Lord, here I am. What do you have to say to me? A term of endearment. So here is now Moses receiving this term of endearment. And that's what God's holiness is like. On the one hand, he's a consuming fire. On the other hand, he is endearing himself to us and drawing us into a close relationship with him. The two aspects of his holiness. That's why Isaiah can say in chapter 57 that God dwells in a high and holy place. His name is holy. And yet, he says in Isaiah 57:15, but I dwell with the contrite, humble, lowly person. I dwell with him. Isn't that unexpected that the holy God would want to dwell with us? But that's once again indicative that there are two sides to his holiness. There's the side that's unapproachable and amazing and awesome, and we fear for our lives. And then there's the other side that assures us. Approach. You come through my duly appointed means, and you can come and you can have a relationship with me. It's astounding. So, take off your sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. All right? What makes that ground holy? I thought only persons were holy. No. There are numerous occasions in the Old Testament where various things are holy. For instance, the utensils in the tabernacle were holy. This ground is holy. Lots of things are holy. Just things. We get to the Lord's instruction of Israel as they're about to go in and conquer Jericho. And God says, you know, all the wealthy things of the city are holy to the Lord. So they're going to go into the treasury of the Lord. Don't take them for your own personal use. And of course, somebody named Achan was not paying attention. Either that, or he just wanted this wedge of gold and this Babylonian garment more than he wanted to obey the Lord. And he paid very dearly for that, because he violated the God's holy commands, and he ended up getting what? Burned up, or stoned. Which one was it? Maybe stoned and then burned up. Stoned, okay. Well, whatever the case, God takes his holiness very seriously, and those things that are devoted to him are also holy, just by virtue of being in association with himself. So, Moses has to take off his sandals. if he's going to continue to stand on this ground that has been made holy because God's dwelling there. So why the sandals? Why take them off? Why stand there barefooted? By the way, we surmise that all Levitical priests ministered barefoot as a result of this. Yeah, Mark? Did you hear that? That the sandals represent where Moses had been, his past life. He'd just spent the last 40 years being a shepherd. But that wasn't, well, he was still going to be a shepherd, but not of animals. He was going to be a shepherd of people. And now he'd picked up all kinds of defilement in his past life up till that point. No doubt he'd stepped in manure and all kinds of, you know, places where he's gotten messed up. Nope, take those things off. I've got new plans for you now. Your life is going to be different now, not the same it has been. Talk about an exciting life. I wonder how many times Moses, after the children of Israel were out of Egypt and he was wandering in the wilderness with these thick-skinned, stiff-necked people, and they had disobeyed him time after time after time. And I wonder how many times he wished he was back in Midian looking after a few measly sheep instead of millions of stubborn people. Wow. But that was a part of Moses' call. Take off your sandals. Now, what is God's holiness? Let's go ahead and answer that question. We've got a few minutes left here. By the time we get to Moses' song of deliverance, this is at the end of this section of the book of Exodus. In chapter 15, we're going to see a strong indication of what God's holiness is. All right, so if you would please, turn to chapter 15. Exodus 15. And we want to look at verse 11. We'll come down here. Of course, the first part of this song of deliverance is celebrating God's power in destroying Pharaoh's chariots and his army. He's shattered them. He's drowned them. He's removed the threat they were to Israel. And now Moses comes down in verse 11 and he says, "Who is like you, O God, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" All right. Did you notice our text in 2 Peter 1 this morning? That the disciples hear the majestic glory. Say, "This is my son whom I am well pleased, with whom I'm well pleased." And now see, we have Moses saying, "You are majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing," and the word here is literally miracles. A wonder is something that only God himself can do supernaturally. When was the last time you saw a particular body of water that's probably pretty deep suddenly parted? And this was not, by the way, don't think the Ten Commandments here, where the Red Sea was parted only about 20 feet in width. Several million peoples had to go across here. This was probably a breach in the Red Sea that was a mile or more wide. When was the last time you saw something like that happen? And then the Israelites go across on dry ground. I mean, the sand that's been covered by water and the mud and it's not even wet. And then the Egyptians are looking at this, and their commanders say, "Charge! Into the water you go!" And they're probably saying to themselves, "Not me." But they have to go, because they're being commanded to. They get about, I don't know, maybe halfway across, and suddenly the Lord removes his hand. And all that water, and with the force of a tsunami, comes together and rips their chariots apart. Probably rips them limb from limb. Have you ever seen what fast-moving water can do? It's devastating. All right, so this is the kind of thing Moses has now, in chapter 15, seen firsthand. And this has convinced him that God's holiness is, first of all, what makes him incomparable. All right? Nobody, especially no false god, is like Yahweh. And of course, they've had a snootful of false gods in Egypt. Why, the Egyptians had a god for everything. God of the Nile, God of the sun, God of the moon, you name it, hundreds of gods. But who was the premier god in Israel, in Egypt? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is one of the few ancient Near Eastern deities who claimed for himself deity. And so when Moses stands before this Pharaoh god in their culture and says, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go," what's Pharaoh's response? "Well, I don't know who Yahweh is, and even if I did, I wouldn't let you go. Don't you know I'm God? I have divine prerogative here. You know, you must be delusional or something." Well, he found out there's no one like the Lord because of holiness. There's no one as majestic as the Lord in holiness. There's no one who can do supernatural works that we're going to talk about when we get to it, like the Lord can, because he is holy. Therefore, in some way, God's holiness must refer to his uniqueness. There is no one anywhere on earth, in the universe, in parallel universes, if they exist. George, what are some people very convinced about today concerning parallel universes?
Holyverse.
Oh, yeah, it's got to be parallel universes. That accounts for how we could evolve the way we have, see? It's parallel universes. Does that strike you as magnificently hopeful, as faithful in something that has no substance whatsoever? Can they prove parallel universes? Of course not. Just has to happen because, look, that's how we evolved. Yeah, right. Who's like the Lord? Glorious in holiness, majestic in holiness, doing miracles. Wow, this is just amazing. Oh, we're going to learn more about his holiness as we go along. The text does tell us that Moses was afraid to look at God, as we would be too. All right, he does what he promises. And I'm out of time. So mine's going to have to be a two-part series also. We'll start here next time. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for the instruction it is for us. We're thankful for all that you've done for us in Christ. Help us to live in a way in which we worship you with reverence and awe. And daily thank you that you desire to have a personal relationship with monumentally imperfect people like us, made complete, though, in the shed blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.